Let us pray. Dear Father, we praise you. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the Lord of our lives. As we struggle to stand on our feet in a sinful and broken world, with our mortal bodies, we know that you did not promise there will be no storms in our life. But we know that we can cry out to you for delivery. Yes, there are brothers and sisters among us today who are suffering from physical sickness, job losses, emotional distress, heartbreaking moments. But we pray that your children will emerge from all the trials and temptations with deepened faith, knowing that you have a perfect plan for each one of us. You truly watch over us. We also thank you for your promise that if anyone confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believes in his heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, he will be saved. For everyone who calls on your name will be saved. But how can anyone call on your name if they have not heard your name? And how are they to hear without someone preaching the good news? We thank you for all the STM teams that you have sent from this congregation. We pray for the Taiwan CYCU team to return safely as they wrap up their leadership and English camp in Taiwan. We pray for the Japan STM teams who arrived in Kobe and Awara safely to start their ministry. We pray for the hearts of the children and youth in Japan they are reaching out to. We thank you for the upcoming Taiwan BGM team to bring gospel truth, love, and English learning opportunities to the village areas in southern Taiwan. And we also thank you for all the local STM teams, to the Muslims, to the Hindus, to the Jewish communities. Thank you for opening up all these opportunities. And finally, we remember those missionaries who gave up their familiar environments and close friends and families in New Jersey to serve among the least rich people in foreign lands. So Lord, bless them with your rich presence, encourage, strengthen, and comfort them so that they will have the joy and peace that transcends all understanding. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In Christ's name we pray. Please remain standing as we turn to Joel 1, 15 to 20. We're going to use the ESV version. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the foot cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The sea shrivels under the clouds. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, Lord, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is a reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning. Dear brothers and sisters, the title of my sermon today is The Day of the Lord. Now, have you ever dreaded the coming of any particular day in your life? A day that was so important that might have a significant impact on the rest of your life. Now, for those who grew up in Taiwan or China, you probably have all experienced the college entrance exam. In China, about 10 million students took that exam in 2018. In Taiwan, That was also the big day for many high school graduates when I was taking that exam. And students were ranked according to their scores, and based on the scores, it will be assigned to the colleges and departments. And typically, only a small percentage could get to the top universities. So it was a very important exam, and frequently it would determine your career after the college. So the night before the big day, my college entrance exam, I couldn't fall asleep. Actually, I usually slept very well before that day because I studied very hard and was sleep deprived. So whenever I hit the sack, I would just sleep. But that particular night, I couldn't sleep. I was tossing and turning around in my bed until maybe 2 a.m. And I began to think, what will happen if I go to the exam without any sleep? So I became even more nervous. So I woke up. I was pacing around in the dining room. And my mom heard my footsteps, so she woke up. And she prepared a cup of warm milk for me to drink. Now, you have to know that in Taiwan, some parents give children a glass of warm milk, not the cold milk. But anyway, with that milk, I was able to fall asleep, and the rest was just history. But that was the day a lot of students dreaded, especially if they were not prepared for it. Now, in the past two sermons from Pastor James, from Joel chapter 1, 1 to 14, we learned that the prophet Joel witnessed great destruction in the land through waves of locust swarms. And in verse 14, the prophet even asked all the people to fast and to gather in an assembly and to cry out to the Lord. Because the disaster of the locust is only a sign to something even bigger that is coming. And Joel called this the day of the Lord in verse 15. So if you go to verse 15, let's read this. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So this verse also appears in Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 2 to 3. So the prophet Ezekiel calls it a time of doom, doomsday or judgment day. And that's what many students felt before the college entrance exam when they were not ready for it. And in Joel chapter 2, later on, we're going to see more vivid descriptions of the imminent and powerful destruction. In Joel 2:13, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So many prophets use the day of the Lord to not only point to the imminent day when the nation will be judged, but it also points to the day of the Lord when Christ returns to judge all nations, as we saw in Revelations. So how terrible is the day of the Lord? How are we, the frail and sinful human beings, going to be judged? Are you ready for it? Can you even prepare for it? Can we stand before the Almighty God with his unspeakable power of destruction? So the main idea for today's sermon, we can bring up the main idea. Right? Thank you. Is this. We call on the name of the Lord as we turn from sinners fearing the day of the Lord to true worshipers of the Lord, longing for his return. Let me repeat it. We call on the name of the Lord, and we'll explain what that means. As we turn from sinners fearing the day of the Lord to true worshipers of the Lord, longing for his return. So we have three key divisions from today's passage. First one is God's judgment on the day of the Lord. This is from verses 15 to 18. calling on the name of the Lord. What does it really mean? Verses 19 to 20, and how we should respond as true worshipers. First one, let us first examine the context of this passage. Joel was a prophet, and this name, Joel, actually stands for Yahweh is the Lord. Yahweh means, that's how Israelites refer to God. He is the Lord. Now, you might say, isn't that very obvious? All the Israelites knew Yahweh is God, their Lord. Or was it? Was it always true? The Israelites always considered God as their true Lord. And is it true for all of us as Christians that we hold him dearly as the Lord of our lives? Now, know that the Israelites used to remember the day of the Lord as a good thing through the Passover. It was a good thing for them, because that was the day when God saved the Israelites by judging all the idols in Egypt and all the Egyptians who were idol worshippers. And they were saved from the bondage of slavery. So what was the purpose of this judgment through the 10 plagues? And what was the meaning of the 10th plague behind Passover, when the Lord struck down all the firstborns of Egypt? And this is important for us to know what the day of the Lord looks like. So let us turn to, if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 12, just three verses, 12 to 14. I'm going to read it from here. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I want you to pay attention here. On all the gods, or all the idols of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And that was the purpose of the 10 plagues, to destroy all the idols, whether it was the sun god, the prophet, the pharaoh, or any animal they worship. Through the 10 plagues, God showed them that he judged all the idols, and he judged all the Egyptians. And now he said, I am the Lord. In other words, he wants his people to recognize him as the Lord of his life. So blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statue forever. You shall keep it as a feast. In other words, all you have to do to be saved is to trust him. And God asked him to do something that looks a little bit silly, right? Just to put blood on the doorposts and the lintels, then you will be saved. But if you put your trust in God and you follow that, you're obedient to him, you will be saved. And verse 14 says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, because this was the day, a judgment day, on all the Egyptians and all the idols. So frequently, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's about a day of judgment. God executes judgment either on the idols or idol worshippers. But the thing is that the Israelites thought this was a good thing, but the tide has turned. During the time of Joel, and actually we don't know exactly when this prophet lived. Some say 9th century before Christ, 7th century before Christ, or even after exile. But regardless, that was the time when the Israelites began to turn away from God. So the plague of locusts was the 8th plague in Egypt. But now the plague had come to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. And the prophet Joel used this plague to warn God's people how the day of the Lord will unfold. And we're going to see more in chapter 2. But even though we don't know the exact time when Joel was serving as a prophet, the day has come for God to judge the unfaithful Israelites. So how were they unfaithful? Now, after Joshua's conquest of the promised land, some Canaanites were not driven away, and it became thorns on the side of the Israelites. And after the country was split into northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, people in both nations began to intermarry with the pagan daughters, and they worshiped their idols. That was unspeakable, because God brought them to a promised land so they could get true rest from the enemies, so they could worship the true God. But because of this, I used to call this pockets of resistance in the promised land, they began to intermarry with them, and they began to follow them to worship idols. And that was the background of Joel's time, right? And this was described in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Actually, some kings, these kings in Judah, even offered their children for sacrifices. And they were just ready for God's judgment. So now let's look at verses 16 to 18. How bad was the plague during Joel's time? Because of the waves of locusts, all the food was gone. And since worshiping in the house of God requires God's provisions, right? Oil, wine, grains, animals, and they were all gone. So they could not even make, not only they could not maintain their daily life, they could not even maintain their religious practices. It was terrible. It was waves and waves of trials hitting the people in Israel. And it's not only humans who were suffering. Verse 18 tells us that the beasts groaned as well. The herds of cattle and flocks of sheep suffered because there was nothing to eat. But there's actually more coming. As we shall see later in Joel chapter 2, the army of locusts is just a symbol of what's coming. It's an array of soldiers from an enemy nation that is coming to attack Jerusalem in the land of Judah. The worst is yet to come. So my family likes to, likes Jersey shows, especially in the summer. Jason, my son, he likes to swim in the ocean. And he enjoys arcade games on the beach walk. But one of the best beaches in Jersey Shore is in Wildwood. There the water is very shallow. And you can swim or walk over several hundred yards into the ocean, and the water level is still below your chest. And it's also a perfect beach for boogie boarding. And if you go at the right time, you will experience waves after waves are coming, nonstop. And I could hardly stand still for a few seconds. But sometimes, that's what we experience in life. And that's what the Israelites experience. Waves and waves of troubles and trials. One trial after the other. And for many of us, troubles at work, family health issues, broken relationships, or just plain guilt, either because you can't handle everything or anything well, or because we're still trapped in sins. And there were idols in our life that took us away from His close presence in our life. So in either case, that is the time to cry out and to call on the name of the Lord, in which leads us to my second point. Calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? In verse 19, up to this point, the prophet Joel was describing the calamity God's people collectively in Jerusalem experienced. But in verse 19, he personally called on the name of the Lord. In verse 20, even the beasts of the field pant for the Lord. And it reminds us of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you. But But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I want you to think about it. What does it mean? Is it just praying to God? This phrase actually appears many times in the Bible. And if some of you are taking notes, I would like to share 5 points about calling on his name. And later I would like to connect all these 5 points to what it means to be a true worshiper of Christ. Now, for example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 4:26, let me read it. And to Seth, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. Now, first of all, to call on him is to recognize our total dependence on him. To call on him is to recognize our total dependence on him. So the name Enosh actually means a mortal man, a frail man. In other words, without God's common grace to humans, through the sun, the air, the water, everything he created, the abundant food, we would have starved and we would have died. It was God's grace that we could even survive. So Enosh, this name, actually means a frail mortal man, recognizing our dependence on him. So that's the first one. When you call on God's name, you recognize your dependence on him. Second, to call on his name is also to cry out, even cry out vocally to him, for deliverance from our trials or bondage of sin. To call on his name is to cry out for his delivery of us from trials or bondage of sin. So in Lamentations chapter 3, 55 to 56, I call on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. We sometimes feel that, like we're in the depths of the pit in our life. 56, you heard my plea. God heard, so we were crying out vocally. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. I still remember in 2013, when my family was going some health crisis, we cried out to God almost every night with our raw emotions. So this reminds us also of Jonah. Remember that prophet Jonah? When he was in the belly of the big fish, and after he disobeyed God's command to preach to people in Nineveh, he said this in the fish's belly, I call out to the Lord out of my distress. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, you heard my voice. So we cry out for his grace to give us what we do not deserve. And we cry out for his mercy not to give us what we do deserve, which is his rightful judgment. So that's the second point. To call on his name is to cry out for deliverance from our trials or bondage of sin. The third thing is about calling on his name is frequently is an invitation to corporate worship. In Joel 1:14, the prophet urged God's people to come together in the corporate worship to fast in the face of calamity, and to cry out to him for delivery. Now, I remember speaking to a missionary. He was serving among some unreached people in a foreign country. So I asked him, what do you miss the most about RCCC? And he thought about it for a few seconds. And he said, the high-speed internet. Sorry. I asked him, what do you miss the most about New Jersey and RCCC? So he said, high-speed internet. But then he became serious. He said, honestly, it's the corporate worship, the English service at RCCC. I truly, truly miss it. What a privilege we have here as brothers and sisters to come together every Sunday to have this corporate worship. By the way, this brother is not seated among us today. Just for a short visit. Okay, so the third thing is you can call on him with corporate worship. You can gather God's people to call on him. The fourth one about calling on the name of the Lord also means that you believe in your heart that He is Lord. If you don't have that faith, you don't have that belief, you don't come to Him. So calling on the name of Lord means you believe in your heart that He is Lord. But what is the exact content of this faith? If you remember Peter's sermon in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when many were filled with the Holy Spirit, he pointed out that Jesus is the one prophesied by Joel, in Joel chapter 2, that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, either Jew or Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 10, 9 to 13, I would like to bring up that passage, if possible. Do we have Romans? Excellent. Okay. I sent this request very late. Didn't realize AV team was ready for it. Good. All right. Romans 10, 9 to 13. Paul also connected calling on the name of the Lord to salvation through Christ. Let me repeat that again. Paul connected calling on the name of the Lord that we saw in the Old Testament to salvation through Christ. How did he do that? Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. This is open to everybody. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, and this is key verse, everyone who calls on his name, calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. In other words, he's equating calling on the name of the Lord to confessing Christ as the Lord. We believe, what is the content of this faith? We believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. We believe that we are justified through his death, and we are given a new life through his resurrection. Now, I think we had a team who reached out to the local Muslims, and many of you know that Muslims just finished the month of Ramadan celebration, and a lot of people are familiar with this because they will fast for 1 month. frequently without water or food during the daytime. I actually had a summer intern who was like that. So it's very common. A lot of people know about this. But there's a second festival that's also very important for Muslims. And it's called, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, Eid al-Adha. Eid al-Adha. I don't know. Anyone who knows what that is? Eid al-Adha. A korban, it means the festival of the sacrifice. And they would slaughter a sheep to commemorate the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But God provided a lamb to sacrifice instead. Our God is a wonderful God, amazing God. What he demanded, he provided. That's what Pastor James preach a while back, right? What he demanded, he provided. So God actually provided that sacrificial lamb. And this is actually a great opportunity if you want to proclaim the gospel truth to Muslims, because this story actually is pointing to Christ, right? And the Muslim, you have to know, Muslims usually think they have to do a lot of work, a lot of deeds, to fulfill a lot of requirements. Otherwise, they'll be punished before they could get to heaven. But you can use this festival of the sacrifice they're very familiar with to tell them that, see, that perfect lamb you sacrifice is pointing to Christ. He has already fulfilled the righteousness requirements. So now you don't have to be afraid. And that applies to all of us. We can stand before God, not be dreadful like the student who was not ready for the college entrance exam because you are wearing Christ. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. Your righteousness is not doing a lot of good works. Okay, so The fourth point about calling on the name of the Lord means you believe in your heart that He is Lord. You have to actually believe that, and we just share the content of that belief and the faith. Fifth, calling on the name of the Lord implies an intimate relationship with Him. You call on Him because you're confident you have an intimate relationship with Him. Again, that was established through Christ. We, by receiving the righteousness through Christ, instead of earning righteousness through our own works, we are reconciled with our Holy Father. So now we can once again enjoy that intimate relationship with Him that Adam and Eve they used to enjoy before the fall in the garden. And our Father in heaven, just like the Father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, always waiting for us to return to Him, to have that intimate relationship with Him. So if we combine all these five meanings about calling on the name of the Lord, we have a picture of a true worshiper of Christ. He or she is someone who knows his or her total dependence on God. He or she cries out to God for delivery. He or she actively participates in corporate worship. He or she believes in his heart that Christ is the Lord and is obedient to him. The Lord means you are obedient to him, right? And he has an intimate relationship. He or she has an intimate relationship with Christ and the Father who sent him. And that's the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is not about enjoying good food, good music in heaven. It's about having a close relationship with Christ and with God. And that's something you can experience, begin to experience today. And that's described in John chapter 17. Okay, so that's the definition, according to Jesus, what eternal life is. So what is the rightful response once we are saved? What's the rightful response? Go to the third point. Well, now that we know all of this, is to become a true worshiper. A true worshiper, by worshiping God as our Lord, is obedient to Him. He would not want to do anything that would cause a relationship to be distant from our Father. And this brings us to the third point, that is, not only that we become a true worshiper, instead of fearing the day of the Lord, now we are longing for His return because of that close relationship. Now, as some of you know, my daughter had another surgery on July 3rd. And we all spent a few days in Raleigh, North Carolina, with her and my son-in-law. But my son and Jason actually came back early last Saturday because we wanted to attend a beautiful wedding on Sunday. But my wife had to stay longer for a few more days to make sure that my daughter was taken care of and on her way to full recovery. Now, in the past few days before my wife's return to New Jersey, my son Jason every day would ask me, when will mommy be back? And I'll give her the answer, and the next day he'll ask me again, when will mommy be back? So I'm beginning to wonder, is my cooking so bad? And how about the takeout from Hong Kong Garden? Your favorite. But anyway. So actually, I have a very close relationship with my son. We do a lot of things together. We watch the World Cup soccer matches. We swim in the ocean together. But I could never replace the position his mom has in his heart. It's like every day something is missing in his life. So he kept asking about his mom's return. Do we long for the Lord's return, like Jason longs for the return of his mom, or even more? Do you truly believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord? Remember I mentioned before that Israelites, they did not drive away all the Canaanites, right, in the promised land. And I think in another sermon I mentioned, the promised land actually is pointing to the true rest we have in Christ. The problem is then is to allow the Israel not to have attacks from the enemies. And the true rest we have in Christ is that now we are not afraid of Satan's attacks on our shortcomings because we now have the righteousness from Christ. Right? But just like they couldn't drive out some Canaanites, I also mentioned before, in our heart, which is supposed to be totally devoted to Christ, sometimes we have pockets of resistance. And I'm going to use this imaginary house. I'm very bad with crops, so sorry. Suppose your heart is like this house. You have six doors. Can we have a close-up on everything? Is it possible to do a close-up, right? So you say, Lord, you are my Lord. Everything I have is yours. So welcome. This door open to you. This door is open to you. This door. But wait a second. There are two doors. They are closed. You see a dot here? That's a lock. I'm not ready to open these two doors to you. Now, you may have different doors. I don't know. Maybe one door is that I could never, ever forgive this sister or brother. Never, ever. Don't ask me to do that. So I'm going to close this door. Or maybe, I don't know, some people may still enjoy pornography. Or some may decide that I know God called me to certain ministry. I'm not ready for it. I'm going to be just like Jonah and run away. I don't know. Whatever it is that you have decided, these two doors, I'm going to close them. Even though you call him the Lord. These two doors are closed. So my question for you is, are these your cherished sins? Are these two doors your cherished sins or the idols that you worship? And that would distance ourselves from the Lord. I want to read this passage from Psalm 66, verse 17 to 18. I cry out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So we see that the Lord would not listen to our prayers if we continue to cherish sins in our heart. And we lose that intimacy and closeness with him. Now, it's not about your salvation, right? We did not earn righteousness through our deeds. But remember, through this righteousness we receive from Christ, now you have a new identity. You are God's children. You want to reflect that new identity. And you proclaim God to be the Lord of your life. And is it appropriate to still cherish certain things you don't want to give to the Lord? Now, coming back to our main idea. Can we go back to the main idea? The main idea is we call on the name of the Lord as we turn from sinners fearing the day of the Lord to true worshipers of our Lord, longing for his return. You see the big difference? Just like a college student, the student who was going to a college exam who was not ready, you might have been dreadful of the day of the Lord. But by calling on the name of the Lord, by confessing Christ as your Savior, you are now reconciled with God. You now have that close relationship. So you become true worshipers of our Lord, and you actually long for his return. Now, before we end today's sermon, I just like to invite you to reflect on one question. Yes, God proclaimed us as righteous, right? He gave us this identity. And with the help of the Spirit, let's live out this new identity. Yes, we will have struggles, but Christ is our help. So the question I have for you, getting back to this, are there cherished sins? Are there two doors in your heart that have become your idols and that cause you to distance yourselves from our Lord? Let's pray for a minute silently, and I'll close with a prayer.